So I appreciate you being patient with me the last couple of weeks, because what I've been sharing with you in this story, time after time, is a personal retrospective. And I realize that everyone, as they look back on their life, has their own story and their own perspectives, and all of us are different as to how we experience life. We all look at life through different lenses, through the family we grew up in, possibly the geography of where we were raised, perhaps the school we went to, and a bunch of other factors. And so in many ways, this is my own kind of personal reflection over the last 50 years, and it is a philosophical and spiritual journey that I have been on, and you have your own. And I am sure that if you journaled, you could open a page and look back over the course of your life and find that there are very significant moments in your life where things helped you to make a decision, or something turned and went down a road, maybe that you didn't anticipate, but it changed your life, and you are who you are because of those moments in time. So what we have been doing the past 2 weeks, and today we conclude on our Time After Time series, is we've been looking at the past 50 years. And for me, that goes back to 1975 when I was introduced to the love of Christ, and through a experience of a community of people on a small church that was two doors up from where I lived. And in 1975, I grew aware that there's a loving God, and that love is known through the person of Jesus Christ. And during that period of time in 1975, there was a lot of concentration because of the final years of the aftermath of the Vietnam War and all the tensions that were going on in society at the time, that there was a dedication by the Christian community to try to get to know the future. And so there was a big topic that's called eschatology. There was all kinds of books and all kinds of pastors as trying to predict the end times. And that was a foolish thing to do because Jesus himself said, no man knows the day, no man knows the time when I will return and set up my kingdom. We tend to ignore Jesus a lot of times, don't we? And we do what we want to do. But there was a fear of the future because at that time, there was a development of kind of this Armageddon perspective of life, and that there's this coming end time battle, and there's this tribulation and various types of subject matters that were developed as a result of, but how do I get out of this trouble and so forth, you know? So 50 years ago, it was a troubling time and there was a fear of the future. Secondly, when you then look back 25 years ago rather than 50 years ago, we saw with 9/11 in particular a fear of foreigners. And I gave you a story of my own neighborhood changing from an Italian neighborhood to an Asian neighborhood because there were immigrants that were settling in Akron by different policies that were made, and what came with that was a fear of foreigners. When we look at the terrorists' attacks, that made us afraid of people of Middle Eastern descent. But then when we have these perspectives of people that look at life much differently than we look at life, what they value or how they approach life being so different, that there is then a kind of a fear, where is my neighborhood going? And that certainly happened on North Hill in Akron when it began to transition from Italian to Asian. I mentioned last week that many of the older folks go, I don't understand the world or the neighborhood that I'm living in anymore, that type of thing. Well, today I want to rewind 10 years. And you'll notice on the right side there's a number of contributing factors as to how we framed the last 10 years. There was the Marriage Equality Act 10 years ago in 2015. There was the massacre, probably the biggest out of all the mass shootings in the last 10 years out in Las Vegas, when there were many people going to a concert and their lives were taken as a shooter went up into Mandalay Bay and shot down into this concert venue area. And then lastly, here at the bottom, is what happened on January the 6th, where there was an intrusion into the Capitol building. And I think there is a fear that is resident within all of us, that where is this world going to? And all the strongholds that I've looked to seem to be crumbling. All those foundations that I built my life on seem to be weak. And so let's sort through this a little bit today, and hopefully it will make some sense. So there are three things that I think we fear are very fragile. And the first one is love. Love is fragile. Now, this particular picture here is before the Marriage Equality Act, that there were moments in time that there were demonstrations that were done at the Capitol building where there are people of the same gender that wanted the equal rights of being able to marry someone that they deeply love. And this caught my eye, this one. If gay marriage were legal today, this would be our 31st anniversary. Fascinating picture. Reminding us that when two people fall in love, the way of committing themselves to the other is usually through the institution of marriage, right? However, marriage has not always been the romantic perspective that you think it is. Marriage, in many respects, early on, was kind of a political arrangement. It was a way of building alliances. It was a way of maybe getting more land and so forth. So love is fragile because when we think of marriage only in terms of romantic love, we have failed to understand that over the course of the centuries, the institution of marriage has changed perspective several different times. Well, love as a longing is something I think that's resident in most people's hearts. I think most people, not all, there are some people that have a gift of singleness and they dedicate their lives to doing something with their lives other than getting married and raising a family. But for a lot of people, that seems to be the end goal, is to find someone you deeply love and then have a family and raise that family and then hopefully have grandkids and continue the legacy of your family's experience and name. Well, most people find that in marriage, but there was a period of time when not everyone was given that opportunity. And so people of same gender longed to have this opportunity to make a formal commitment in this capacity and to share it with either the man or the woman that is their partner. And what we find is there has usually been, within the Christian communities, a mentality that is built upon Genesis chapter 2. And Genesis chapter 2 has one phrase at the end of that chapter that says something like this: a man will leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, that verse then became kind of the standard of how at least those of us in the Western world perceive marriage to be: one man, one woman, one lifetime, sharing their life together. But what people have often failed to understand is that is really a more modern thought to marriage than what we often think it is. When you look up here on the screen, marriage throughout human history has had a variety of different looks and purposes. If you were living in the Old Testament times, many times marriage was prearranged by two families. Many times marriage was a plurality, multiple wives, sometimes concubines, and so forth. Many times, like Solomon in the Old Testament, you find he married for political purposes, to make alliances with other nations, to perhaps then gain the wealth of other nations as well. When you look at the Bible, especially after that Genesis chapter 2 passage, you'll find that you don't see one man and one woman. you see a multitude of different women that are married to the same man. And so polygamy was at least the initial perspective, because there was this opportunity to somehow make alliances that would secure the future, because what you find is there is multiple tribes that become empires that could threaten your security and so forth. Well, as you begin to move through history, this concept of marriage between a man and a woman gets a little bit clearer when you come into the 6th to the 9th centuries. And in fact, the Roman Catholic Church played a pretty significant role in kind of normalizing the perspective of one man and one woman. And the way they did that was in 1215, they made marriage one of the seven sacraments. And we who are live in the West have taken that to be kind of the standard, haven't we? That a man and a woman get married, and it is a sacred sacrament, and it is a pledge, a promise, and all kinds of things that we could say about it, where we are committing our lives to someone that we love, and we're partnering with them, and we're doing our very best to make life meaningful and joyful and so forth. And that's a wonderful perspective. I just want you to know that's not always been the perspective when you go all the way back into Genesis and all through the Old Testament. What I find is that the fragility of love is when other people begin to kind of help you see a bigger perspective, maybe than that little lens that we have all grown up with, right? Then we fear the fragile nature of the institution of marriage. And 10 years ago, what we find is that the Supreme Court took up a case. And the case was to determine whether the Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA, should be imposed upon everyone forever. And there were people of same gender that longed to get married. And what we find is that the Enlightenment perspective of romance being a part of marriage was also a part of the LGBTQI community as well. And they had longed for a long time to get married, and they were prevented from doing so until the Supreme Court took this up. And as they made that change on June the 26th, 2015, they decided to strike down the Defense of Marriage Act as unconstitutional. Why should we deprive the liberty and the civil right of same-gendered couples from getting married? Well, so the law was struck down, right? And now it's legal for same-gender people to get married, and they have a freedom, and they have a right that was not given to them up until 2015. Well, what do you think happened in the Christian church? Because they're still building that whole premise on that Genesis chapter 2 perspective, right? So pushback began to take place. And over the last 10 years, the Christian community insisted that there's only one biblical viewpoint, even though if you actually read the Bible, you'll find there's a multitude of different viewpoints on this subject, okay? But there's then this pushback because there's the belief that there's only one biblical viewpoint on this. Now, it has evolved over time to that being the societal norm. However, that's not the one biblical viewpoint. Yet, what has happened is in the last 10 years, the same-sex marriage had been so stigmatized by the Christian community that many times, and you'll experience this if you go on the March with Us for the Pride Parade in June, there will be people there with bullhorns, there will be people there with signs, there will be people there condemning people that are walking in the parade that are celebrating their life, celebrating their partner, celebrating the opportunity to get married. And these people will be stigmatized, and these people will be condemned, and there will be vile and insulting terms thrown out on the shoulders of the LGBTQ community. So what happened? Now in the last 10 years, love as a fragile item that we hold on to, we find society changes, leadership changes, presidents change, parties change, that type of thing. So what do you think is kind of in the works right now, especially with Project 2025? Roll back the privileges that had been given to the LGBT community. So this past week, Esty and I were doing a little bit of sorting down in our basement, and we were trying to get rid of some stuff, and I think a lot of that is because we're trying to sort through my dad's house, and we're going, gosh, we can't do this to our kids. We just can't do this to our kids. And one thing I came across was a binder. It's a binder from 2013, and it was a binder full of letters of appreciation given to me for 25 years of ministry at the same location. I forgot I even had this, and I began looking through it. I began reading some of it, and I was appreciative for the words there. However, not more than 3 years later, 1 year after the Marriage Equality Act, these same people, when I said my views had been changing and I think that we should not deny people the right to get married, even if they're of the same gender, and the leadership of that ministry did a quick 180 turn. And what was once a letter of appreciation now was a letter of dismissal. There have been years of ministry, all turned on the fragility of evolving, changing your perspective on certain things because you've grown, because you see the validity in other people's viewpoints and so on and so forth. And so what happened is this fragility of love is, in one moment, people will be supportive of you, and in another, they will condemn you. Now, that's not just on this issue, is it? That's true on a variety of things in life. And all of us are a part of families or a part of neighborhoods or a part of a work community, and you see the fragile nature of love. I don't necessarily mean romantic love, but love in the sense of a love of purpose in the same job that you have or same vocation that you have and those type of things. So love is something that you hold very tenderly in your hand because you never know when it's going to slip through. Secondly, over the last 10 years, not only has love been fragile, but life has been fragile as well. The life that we see around us is such that with the amount of weaponization that has occurred within our communities, you never know if walking out of your house will be the last time you ever do it, okay? I don't care if it's road rage or if it's mass shootings like I mentioned earlier out in Las Vegas. This picture here of all the crosses represent all the lives taken by one man who had assault rifles that he could shoot at an extreme distance. You can see the distance from Mandalay Bay there all the way to this area where these people were shot. And you find that we are living in a world where supposedly we have a right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And we feel that we should be given the freedom to do that without being imposed upon by other people and some of the extreme natures of how they look at life and what they think they're going to do to stop other people that they are threatened. So, you know, we hear a lot about the right to life in the Christian community, don't we? But it's usually on just pregnancies. It's on the one end. And I think to be a lover of life, you have to go from the womb to the tomb, right? It's got to be all of life. It can't be just one little segment of life. You've got to love life and people with all the challenges that it comes, and life is fragile. So in the last 10 years, we have seen a dramatic increase of mass shootings. I bet within the last 10 years, we kind of go, another school shooting, right? We just kind of roll our shoulders because we go, it's just kind of an everyday occurrence until it happens close, like Chardon, okay? Until it happens close, then we sit up and take notice. But if it happens halfway across the country, we don't think much about it. Now, what's fascinating to me is over the last 10 years, the desire for the Second Amendment to give people the right to have weapons that are really to be used in war, to produce mass carnage, that type of thing, has been from the Christian community, ironically enough. And I think the Second Amendment needs to be looked at again and evaluated as to how do you write a Second Amendment as you did way back then when they're putting gunpowder in their musk, right? Versus this multiple rounds per minute and stuff. Well, here's the point. In 2017, the Pew Research Report said that white evangelicals are more likely to own a gun than any other religious group. That's fascinating. Now, I'm not against gun ownership, but I don't think anyone needs an assault rifle, right? If people want to hunt, let them hunt. If they feel they do need a sidearm for protection in their home, that's their decision. But the massive amount of assault weapons in the last 10 years has been pushed not only by the religious community, but also by the National Rifle Association as well, because there's a lot of profit to be made. And those who seem to be claiming that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior don't listen much to the teachings of Jesus on peacemaking and loving your enemy if that's necessary. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. I read for you earlier out of Isaiah that Isaiah has a vision of swords being beaten into farming tools. Well, Isaiah could say the same thing, really, about assault weapons, except for the fact that the only weapons that was available back in Isaiah's day were arrows and swords, and not multiple options of massive military equipment and so forth. So maybe today Isaiah would say, there's a day that's coming when God's going to beat down AR-15s into farming implements or whatever it may be, right? So life is fragile because of what has happened over the last 10 years, and I mentioned a moment ago the NRA. For the NRA, it's all about profit, okay? The more weapons you can sell, the more profit you can make. But people who are Christians also get caught up in this rhetoric. And when they get caught up in this rhetoric, you'll see things like this. This is a bumper sticker. Jesus would still be alive if he had an AR-15. Except for the fact that Jesus says, I lay my life down. I'm laying it down. I'm sacrificing myself to show humanity there's a better way forward. The NRA recorded profit that often uses just kind of one-line biblical interpretations and build a whole edifice upon it, just like they do with the Genesis 2 verse for marriage as well. So what happens a lot of times is people then wield their religion in such a way that they're protecting their group and looking down on others. Isn't that a shameful way that religion develops? I don't care what religion it is, that it is us four no more and we condemn everyone else. We're brothers and sisters in the human race. We are brothers and sisters in this thing called life. Life is fragile enough, right? So what happens in 2020? COVID hits, right? COVID hits and shows the fragility of life and some things we handled well, some things we could have handled better. But in the end, 7 million people lost their lives from COVID. Now, that's not just America, that's worldwide. But it shows the fragile nature of life, and you can get an appreciation for when people went through the Black Death and other pandemics and that type of thing and other eras that didn't have the type of medication or intervention, right, that we had. So what happens, I think, is a lot of times the fragile nature of life causes people to be hostile toward other people who are not just like them. You and I are unique. None of us have the same life print, and we all have our own unique upbringing, our own education, our own life experiences, our own hurts and habits and hang-ups and all that type of thing. So we should appreciate our life print, and we should see that that's an opportunity to dialogue and to learn from other people, even if they're much different than we are. Not a lot of dialogue going on. There's a lot of attack that's going on toward other people, but not a lot of dialogue. Then lastly, liberty is fragile as well. So January 6th. Wow, I know it's not 10 years ago, but you saw it building from 10 years ago. And the movements of white Christian nationalism, and that began to build, and it grew to a crescendo so that after the 2020 election, there's all kinds of denial that it was a legitimate election, and there was all kinds of things being amped up inside the hearts of people who felt that they were defending liberty by breaking into the Capitol building, by going into senators and House of Representatives' offices, and even the chance of hanging the current vice president. And you go, what on earth has happened to our country here? Well, the Bible speaks about liberty in a variety of different ways. You can use the word freedom if you'd like, but this is what the Apostle Paul says. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And then just a few verses later in Galatians chapter 5, he says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So the Bible talks about freedom, and it talks about liberty, but not just political liberty. It talks about being free from sin and the law and the bondage of selfish desires and all kinds of things. But Jesus said one time, I come to give you life and to give it in abundance, right? And so if there's anyone that's sitting at the center of us wanting to have the freedom to enjoy the fragile nature of life, it is Jesus. And he lays down his life to show what sacrificial love looks like. But on January 6, 2021, we saw the failure of politics to dialogue, to be able to come to a medium where all people can rally together. The way I put it here is it signaled the failure of politics to find peaceful solutions for our deep cultural polarization of different races, nations, classes, and gender backgrounds, to be able to live together and share equal power in a democratic future. And I think we're still living within the fragility of freedom. Every day, it shifts. Every day, we watch it being challenged. And so who knows where it's going? So what we find is love is fragile, right? Life is fragile, and liberty is fragile as well. Maybe the founding fathers understood how fragile liberty is, and that's why they put in a system of checks and balances. So when the Constitution was being finished after 2 months of convening, there was a woman that came up to Benjamin Franklin and said, well, what type of government are we going to live under? And he said, a republic, if you can keep it. That's a fascinating quote, isn't it? We live under a republic if you can keep it. In other words, there's always going to be pushback because there's going to be people that are longing for power or profit, that see it as an advantage to concentrate power to a small group of people. So what are we going to do with this now? Well, we're going to be dealing with this for a number of years, and maybe someday someone is going to do their own 50-year retrospective that doesn't begin in 1975, but perhaps it begins in 2025, and they begin to look back and they go, boy, that was a challenging era. That was a challenging era to try to maintain liberty and freedom and the pursuit of happiness for all people, no matter who they are, their gender, or their class, or their ethnicity. And so it'll be interesting to see what happens. Christian nationalism really is a concentration of wanting white people to turn back the clock to the 1950s, okay, where they are the dominant population. Do you realize that by year 2040, us Caucasians are going to be the minorities in the country, okay? Our demographics aren't growing in comparison to Latino and other nationalities. What are we going to do with that? Are we going to try to push them out the door? Or are we still going to be a beacon of light for liberty? What is it the Statue of Liberty tells us? Give me your weak, right? Let them come. Let them. And there were people that came through Ellis Island, and somehow we were the United States of America. It was a land of opportunity. Not that there wasn't pushback against the Irish or the Italians or whatever at various points of time. But we always have to overcome that. So here's the deal. Here's a quote from a pastor. He lives in Puerto Rico, and he's written a couple of books. But he does a lot of the Instagram posting and stuff. I just love this one. He has this T-shirt he's wearing, Carlos Rodriguez. Love thy neighbor, thy immigrant neighbor, thy black neighbor, thy atheist neighbor, thy Muslim neighbor, thy depressed neighbor, thy conservative neighbor, thy LGBTQIA neighbor, thy disabled neighbor, thy indigenous neighbor, thy Jewish neighbor, and there's a few more that goes on down below that picture. But this is what he posted on one of his Instagram posts. Says the target isn't Christian, it's Christian nationalism. The target isn't white people, it's white supremacy. The target isn't heterosexuals, it's homophobia. The target isn't men, it's patriarchy. So don't take it personally. Join the work and dismantle oppressive systems. Wow. We live in turbulent times. But what we do know is that Jesus is the one that we can trust in. He is the one that allows us to find stability and strength in the middle of all these things. 50 years has gone by so quickly. But I don't need to be afraid of the future. I certainly don't need to be afraid of the foreigner. Are there extremists? Are there terrorists? Yes. But that's probably not your next door neighbor, right? And I am certainly not afraid that life is fragile. That's just the nature of it. But we find strength in Christ. And I'm going to have Corey and Charity come up, and we're going to sing an old hymn that I think you'll find very, very helpful. This old hymn, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." And while Corey comes over, I want to conclude with one final passage of Scripture. And the passage of Scripture is this. It comes out of 1 John chapter 4. It says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. And John is not talking about the Antichrist like in the Left Behind novels. He's talking about the spirit pushing against the teachings of Jesus, how it goes out in the world. But he concludes this, and he says, "But you, dear children, are from God, and you have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God, and who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, let us love one another. No one has seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." Stand with me, please. Let's pray this together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen and amen. Thanks for coming, everyone. We'll see you soon. Remember, next week, our field trip, okay? God bless you.